argue that Isaiah 53 is referring to the Jewish people suffering at the hands of the Gentiles. Well, the Jews certainly have suffered at the hands of the Gentiles since the time of Christ, and before that, for that matter. But never did they go quietly. Here, he opened not his mouth. I mean, the Jews were always very vocal when they were hauled off into captivity or when they were being abused one way or another, as is only natural, right? But they didn't voluntarily submit to it. But this suffering servant, you know, he was led before the shearers, okay? Or he was led to the slaughter. He didn't put up a fight, okay? The Jews put up a fight when they were being, you know, attacked. And, you know, I mentioned earlier this morning in the Babylonian captivity, Jeremiah wrote to the Jewish people in Jerusalem, pardon me, saying, look, God has said you're done. For the time being, you're not going to be a nation anymore. You're not going to be your own nation. Go to Babylon, make homes for yourself, prosper there until the Lord brings you back. And they didn't do it. They said, no, we're staying here. And they ended up going to Babylon kicking and screaming. You know, a lot of them died. So that's, and it's always been that way throughout biblical history and post-biblical history. The Jews have never gone quietly. And that's totally understandable, but that's not, this is talking about someone who went quietly. Okay, verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Okay, as I had mentioned earlier this morning, Isaiah, at this point, Isaiah is conducting a narrative where he is talking about the Messiah or about the suffering servant, whoever it may be. And for those, and he says here in verse 8, for the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Well, who are my people? Who is the me? That's God, God the Father. And his people are the Jewish people. So it doesn't make any sense for the servant to, you know, it doesn't make any sense to say that the servant was stricken for his own transgressions, but to refer to him as my people on the one hand and then as the servant on the other. So this is referring to two different people. My people and he are just two, you know, they're clearly referring to two different people. In verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Okay, I think probably everyone has heard that Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, took Christ's body, got permission to get Christ's body, and had him buried in his own grave, you know, hollowed out grave, you know, burial spot. Okay, so when he died on the cross with, you know, they call them thieves. It's the word is really a word for criminal, and we know from the context that these were serious criminals. They weren't caught shoplifting. These were a lot of people, scholars, suspect that these were insurrectionists, which there was a lot of desire for the Jews wanted to be free of Roman bondage and Roman oppression. So there were a lot of people who were trying to lead insurrections. And these guys were serious, bad criminals. They were on the order of Barabbas, you know, possibly worse. I don't know. But they weren't, you know, they weren't your average, you know, garden variety, you know, shoplifter. So these were really bad guys that Jesus crucified with. And, you know, 700 years before, it's prophesied that he would be, you know, his grave would be with the wicked. But then, so he talks about grave and his death. Those are two different situations or periods. So his actual, when he, in English, I guess we would think his death was on the cross. But, you know, these are basically both phrases talking about his time, you know, at the time of his death. So at one point, he was with the people on the cross. And then on the other, at the other point, he was in Joseph's tomb. So again, this was prophesied 700 years before. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Well, you know, I don't take this as an anti-Semitic comment or a Jew-bashing comment, but you can't say that of the Jewish people, nor can you say it of Americans or any other group of people, you know, that there's no deceit in their mouth, that they had done no violence. I mean, they're saying that he was pure. He was the perfect man, as we know. And there's no people group on earth that can claim to fulfill that. Let me check my notes here, hopefully quickly. Okay. So, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. So again, we're talking about God. It pleased God to bruise the servant. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. And a lot of translations say that he made his soul an offering for sin. So it's the servant making his own soul an offering for sin. And he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Okay, well, that's a pretty big, you know, about face. It's talking about all of this suffering, and all of a sudden he will see his seed, and his days will be prolonged. This is talking about, we had discussed earlier that the Jews they saw in Scripture two descriptions of the servant, and eventually they came to think that there were two different servants because they couldn't reconcile those two descriptions, one of a suffering servant and one of a servant who would be king and rule. And this is talking about that kingly servant, okay? So, again, it doesn't fit for the Jewish people. The Jewish people are going to reign. Scripture says they're going to reign with Messiah, but they're not going to reign as Messiah. But this is clearly talking about someone. It's talking about him, the servant. And now he's going to see his seed, so he's going to see his progeny. Now, Jesus didn't have any physical progeny, but the Jewish people are his people, so he's going to see them in the future. And his days are going to be prolonged. When Jesus was resurrected to life, his days are going to last forever, as are the days of anyone who trusts him as Savior. Okay. And I think I had a note in here I wanted to look at. Oh, and okay, in the beginning of verse 10, where it pleased the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief, that was how he was going, you know, that was God's plan from eternity past to make atonement for, to deal with the sin of fallen man. And God, he will, you know, he, although he didn't take pledge, you know, he, I mean, God's not, you know, a sick, twisted individual. He didn't, he doesn't like seeing anyone suffer, but he, his plan was for the Messiah to take all of our sins, and he was glad to see that all of us can be, can now be saved. Okay. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, not quistify. Typos, you know, operator error. The Father, this time he is the Father, shall see the labor of the soul of his servant and be satisfied with it. So the servant taking the sins of the world on him is the labor, and he is satisfied that he actually has paid the penalty for the sins of the human race. And when it says by his knowledge, again, a lot of translations, the pronoun really is a third person pronoun, but it's their knowledge. So they, in this case, again, Isaiah is writing to the Jewish people. We see later, a little later in Isaiah, that he extends where everything he said to the Jewish people regarding salvation to the whole world. But it's our knowledge of his righteous servant that justifies many. So it's our trust, our understanding that the Messiah, Jesus, took the sins of the world, our sins, and paid the penalty for them on the cross. Our understanding of that and our trust that the Father was satisfied with that, and that that's all that we're trusting in for salvation. That is the knowledge that he's speaking of. Our knowledge in this case, or in context, the Jewish people's knowledge of the righteous servant, that's what's going to justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Okay, so under the knowledge that he is bearing their iniquities and them trusting that pays the debt in full is what is bringing salvation to many. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for transgressors. So the Father is giving the servant a great place, a place with the great, the highest place, in fact, the name above all names, because he poured out his soul to death. He took our sins in himself on the cross. Okay, so those are pretty much the details of Isaiah 53 and the little part of 52 that leads up to it. Now we're going to look at some messianic prophecies, and we're going to do a little sword drill here, and we are running very short of time, so I'm going to try to get through this, but we'll see how we do. So Messiah's unique birth, Genesis 3:15. We're just going to touch on a lot of these. In Genesis 3:15, God said the seed of the woman would crush the head, this head of the serpent. Okay. In Isaiah, well, so the seed of the woman, that's completely unique in, Jewish and biblical genealogy. Everyone else that you see in the Bible and in Jewish writing, for that matter, their genealogy is described as they're the son of some father, okay? This is unique. He's described as the seed of the woman. That's a big flag saying, hey, pay attention. Okay, Isaiah 7:14, a virgin will become pregnant and bear a son. Some have argued that word means young woman. Well, those same people who make that argument in other places translate that word as virgin, okay? And it's given as a sign, okay? I mean, it says in Isaiah 14, it's given as a sign. Well, young women give birth, you know, all the time. There's nothing uncommon or attention-grabbing about that. But virgins don't give birth every day. In fact, there's only one case in history of a virgin giving birth. So it is a virgin giving birth, and again, it's a unique sign. Okay? In, excuse me, in Matthew, pardon me. Sorry. In Matthew, it describes his birth. In fact, I'm going to try to get to that real quick. And my dexterity is not good enough to... I guess you got to be smarter than the machine to really use it, right? Okay. Matthew 1:18-25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ is as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, so she was a virgin, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So, of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid. So he's from the line of David. Do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, or Yeshua, or Deliverer. For he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken in by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took him his wife, and did not know her, kept her a virgin until she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Okay, so we have his birth predicted in the Old Testament and fulfilled to the letter in the New Testament, and clearly it's Jesus that's being spoken of. Messiah's birthplace is prophesied in Micah 5:2, Bethlehem of Judah. Okay, you're not the least of these, but the Messiah is going to come from you. Okay, and Matthew 2:1, I think we're sort of close to there. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east, to Jerusalem. Okay, and Luke 2:1-7. I'm going to see if I can get to that. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, every one to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them at the inn. Okay. The Messiah... the son of King David is prophesied in Isaiah 11, 1 through 1 and 10. I'm going to see if I can get to the... So I apologize. We're going to run over just a little bit, but I'm going to try to make this fast. But I think it's important to see that these things are prophesied in the Old Testament and, you know, just, you know, hit out of the park in the New Testament, so to speak. Okay, 11:1, Isaiah 11:1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So the Messiah is going to come from the stem of Jesse. Okay, which is David. David is the stem of Jesse. And then in verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Okay, so this is the descendant of Jesse, the Messiah. And in Matthew 1:1, it's about as plain as it can be. Okay, Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Can't get any more Jewish than that. And he is the king, the son of David. And in 2:2, the wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen the star in the east and have come to worship him." So they knew that he was the king. Messiah's suffering. I am not going to go into all of these passages. We just don't have time. But next week I'm going to print these out, and I'll bring printouts for everyone so that you can have these references and check them out yourself. But he was forsaken by God. He was ridiculed and tormented by men. This is all prophesied in Psalm 22. His bones were pulled out of their sockets. His heart was broken, and his hands and feet were pierced. And in Matthew 26 through 27, and in Luke 23, it describes, you know, when he was hanging on the cross, it doesn't say that his bones were pulled out of a joint, but that's what happens when you're, you know, when you die on the cross. His kingship. Okay, again, in Isaiah, we just looked in Isaiah about his kingship. Also, Psalm 72. I will read just a little of that quickly. Maybe. Come on. Psalm 72. Glory and universal... and universality of the Messiah's reign. A Psalm of Solomon. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish, and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. And I won't continue on, but there are a lot of passages up there. But, and I guess, yeah, we're already a few minutes over. But if you look at those passages, and if you're here next week, I'll have this all on a handout for you. In the New Testament, it talks about that how his reign is going to be a righteous reign, how people are going to prosper. And in Revelation, it talks about that a lot, especially in Revelation, and how all kings are going to bow down to him. Let's see. Okay, and then, national disputes will be settled by his word, and knowledge of Israel's God will spread to the whole world. So, his sonship. I'll read one passage to you. Some people like to claim that Jesus never claimed that he was God. Okay, excuse me. In John chapter 10, I'll start with verse 22. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked into the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe them, because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand, out of the Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones against him to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself to be God." So clearly Jesus was claiming to be God. Okay. The claim that modern Jewish scholars say that the servant is the Jewish people, some of them claim that this son is David. Sorry, I'm kind of jumping around here. They claim that this son that's being referred to is David, but it can't be David because he only reigned in Israel, and he didn't reign the entire earth, over the entire earth. So. Okay, I got ahead of myself, so I didn't finish my slides exactly. But to sum up, Jesus, the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, the predictions that were made about him are fulfilled perfectly in the New Testament, and they're fulfilled by none other than Jesus. So, as I was saying about 3 weeks ago, if you're witnessing to a Jewish person, they are dead set against this. So you really need to meet them where they're at. Don't beat them over the head with this, but show them the scriptures and let that conundrum settle on them. Let them have the problem. If they're going to be honest, they have to say that Isaiah 53 is referring to the Messiah, to the suffering, the suffering servant is the Messiah, and clearly Jesus is the only person that fits that bill. So I hope this has been a help in your witnessing and also in just your understanding of the Messiah and of Isaiah 53.